I'm reading from the book of Job in chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth now thine hand, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils, from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips? Well, here we have an example of a magnificent believer who the Spirit had worked in and made a holy man. And we ask at the beginning of our first study in these first two chapters of Job, what sort of man was Job? How important it is to have this straight in our minds before we begin a study of this book. We look in chapter 1 and verse 1. The man lived in the land of Uz. His name was Job, perfect, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. The eschewed word, old-fashioned word, he abstained from evil. It wasn't just that he hated it, he actually abstained from evil. And in chapter 1, verse 5, what sort of man was this? Well, when his children had done their feasting, Job sent and sanctified them. He rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, his children. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. In verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth, abstains from evil? And then down to verse 20, we need to fix this in our minds. I'll tell you why in a moment. And Job arose after he had lost everything, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then to further enforce that, chapter 2, and verse 3, well, the Lord says to Satan again, Have you considered my servant Job? None like him in the earth. He is still one who's perfect and upright and fears God and abstains from evil. And he still holds his integrity, although you, Satan, have moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. And so just down to verse 9 and 10, where we had just read, Even his wife says to him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And he says, You're speaking like one of the foolish women. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips? Now, Job has lost all. Lost his family especially, those that are dear to him. And then after that, this great bodily affliction, described here as sore boils all over his body. Some have described this as a sort of black leprosy that came over him and turned all his skin dark and infected and horrible and painful. Well, it's very important to note Job's character and spirituality in these first two chapters. It's obviously very much repeated what a grand man of God he was. Well, his comforters are going to argue that he was a hypocrite and his suffering was due to his sin. And they suggest secret sin because they couldn't actually point anything else that they'd seen. This book clearly teaches us that suffering is not always a consequence of sin, though on occasion it might be, of course. And that God certainly uses chastisements if his people do not speedily repent of their sin and their folly. But the book of Job teaches us that there are a number of things that cannot just be explained by God's chastisement of his people. Suffering, or a lack of assurance, or God seeming to hide his face, spiritual depression, physical calamity, all sorts of things cannot always simply be said to be the result of sin and then a chastening from the Lord. Then again, it's also not as simple as being one thing or the other. Sin may play a part, or a lack of spiritual progress may be the reason why difficulties arise. But the point that we make at the beginning of this book is a most obvious thing, and that is, you cannot say that Job was a great sinner, because that was hardly the case. Even as a believer, this is not some great chastisement. That is just not the case with this man. Job is a spiritual man, far better, I should think, than all of us. There may be some chastening in all this, but we must not think that there was a great sin somewhere and so a great chastening. That is just not so. And even before we get a detailed look at the book's message, we know that what happened to Job was much more to do with the glory of God and the defeat and humiliation of Satan. And later, it's all to do with putting the lie to Job's so-called friends, who had an agenda that was far different from that of salvation by grace, and the fact that a man has to be perfect for God to have him into his heaven, and that that righteousness must be imputed. That perfection could only be an imputed righteousness given by God himself by free grace. And so the comforters had to be shown to be wrong also. Well, this is a quite complicated matter. It must be considered most carefully. And we just cannot say, well, Job sinned and God chastened him. It's just not so. As children of God, we must not submit to spiritual depression and general lowness in our spirits and say, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? Why does God treat me like this? What have I done to deserve all this trouble and heartache? Why does not God care about me? Job said all that, but he was so wrong. God was in fact holding him up as a very great example of spirituality, of steadfastness, of being a man of faith. And the book and Job's experience is to show us the right way to view such things and to process all our affairs, especially our great difficulties and trials, in a spiritual way. Knowing much better even than Job what is something more like the real picture of what is going on in the spiritual realm and in the process of our own personal sanctification. So, among other things, the first two chapters show us that Job's troubles were not a direct result of personal sin on his part. Far from it. And so we just pick out again a few pointers to Job's character and beliefs and standing in the community. As we saw there in verse 1, he was perfect. The word means mature in the scriptures usually. Perfect in spirituality, mature in the ways of the Lord. He was upright in his walk with other people, one that feared God and abstained from evil. Well, you see, these things are very clear about him. In verse 5, he was a believer in atonement, because that's what he does. When his sons are feasted and he has a fear that they may, in their perhaps merry circumstances, have cursed God, he greatly fears, he brings them along to a sacrifice. He believes in a coming sacrifice, we understand. And so he offered burnt offerings. Well, and he did this regularly. He had vast possessions. For instance, if you look there in verse 3, we see, amongst other things, he had 3,000 camels. Now, that's a great clue as to the sort of business that he was involved in. The camels indicate a massive trading business. That's what camels were for. And this was massive. And yet it seems that such rich, vast riches with the status of a king in those days had not spoiled him. For we have these wonderful descriptions of him. In chapter 29 and verse 14, we see that he actually was also a magistrate, a chief judge in the land. Chapter 29 and verse 14. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. And that's a description of the times when he had to make judgments amongst the people. So he was a magistrate. And also in chapter 29 and verses 12 and 13, you see he was a great benefactor to the poor and those that were in distress. Verse 12, because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me because I saved them. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. So we see he was a great man for helping the poor and to use his riches for the benefit of the society in which he lived. And so early on in the book of Job, it is made clear to us that Job's afflictions were not punishments or chastisement for sin. And it will become more clear that his various afflictions were to purify and sanctify Job and to advance him. Even this man, who was so far advanced than perhaps our spiritual experience, Job was a spiritual man. Job was a godly man, and he was a man of faith. But that is the very point of all Job's experiences and ours, that we might be conformed to the image of his dear son, that is God's great purpose for us in our life. And if we ask, what will our troubles and trials for? Well, they make us run to the Lord and they sanctify us by our troubles. Even the sufferings of the Saviour himself were said to perfect him. And that's in a way that we cannot quite understand. Now, if we ask the question, what was the real and substantial reason for Job's trials, bearing in mind what we've already said? Well, it was for the glory of God, and that Job be even more holy. Well, the answer is, according to this book of Revelation, of revealing what God wants us to know, it was the result of a very real transaction in heaven, in the spiritual realm of God and the devil and the angelic hosts. And it's in this area that we have absolutely unique information in this book, found hardly anywhere else in the Word of God, and certainly not as clearly taught as in this book, what's going on in the spiritual realm. God permitted Satan to press Job so as to prove and vindicate Job's real, living, well-motivated faith, his love and his service to his God, to prove that all of Job's life and thought and desires and trust was very real and centered on his God, and was genuine and heartfelt and sincere. Far from being the hypocrite that Satan and his comforters accused him of being, his faith and life were proved to be a direct result of sincere belief and trust in the living God, with profound thankfulness for the forgiveness of his sins and the imputed righteousness of God given to him by free grace. Now, this whole episode was to result in a great victory for God and a vindication for true conversion. Because you see, though Job did yield to self-pity and did complain, yet never once did he renounce his God, as we see there in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, when his wife says, "Do you still retain your integrity, your belief in all the ways of God? Curse God and die." And he says, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Wow. We see he was a great believer in his God. Although, as we shall see, he was brought so low as to foolishly believe that God was dealing with him in an unreasonable way, yet he never denied God's power, God's right, and God's lordship over him. We must understand that Satan is all the while putting us under pressure to deny our Saviour and to doubt and even to deny all God's ways towards us, that they are good and right and just and full of purpose, even the wretched things that come our way in life. So often, believers are completely unaware, as Job was, of the hidden cause and purpose of our trials and experiences. Remember John 13 verse 7, Jesus answered the disciples and said unto them, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Job could not see how these afflictions could benefit him and add to his spiritual blessings. He could not foresee the time when he would be restored in all ways and would be a far greater influence for the true God and the true doctrine than he had ever been before, and with a far greater understanding of the truth and a far greater experimental faith and so much stronger than before. When all these troubles came upon Job, out of the blue, we would say, so suddenly, so without any warning, so crushing, so all-encompassing, so deep and close and touching every part of him, wealth, family, mental state, and his body, of course, and his spirit, and then to have his former friends come and verbally abuse him. As all this happens, Job could not see God's gracious purpose. He could not see how God would draw closer. He had no idea of any of this. But we have this book. We should learn from Job's experience. We might say, like our Saviour in one sense, Job went through all this for us. Not as the Saviour did, of course, to save us, but Job goes through it to make us aware, to teach us, to steady us, to comfort us, to increase our faith and love and dependence on our all-wise and all-knowing and all-planning and loving God, our Heavenly Father. Job did not know what was going on as this was happening, but he was being deepened. And he would in the end become a far greater saint than he ever was before. We all experience difficulty and trial and circumstances that are so, so difficult, some far more than others. You can hardly explain them to others. Some are not so trying and yet are so puzzling as they come upon us. Some believers feel that they go through periods when the Lord seems so far away and worship is so hard, and they have such a struggle to get down to prayer and believe the Lord is listening. Well, such a believer cries out to God, as we often have in the Psalms, but it seems as if God is not listening. So we must learn from Job that there is a gracious purpose in it all, in all our trials and troubles and spiritually low times. Sometimes there are straightforward reasons. We might well have sinned or been foolish or disobedient, and we know that's true, and we repent, and the Lord is gracious. But when that's not so obviously the case, then we are glad of a book like this that explains that God would bring us closer to himself, that he would train us and instruct us all for his glory. Satan is mixed up in it. He would have us sin and charge God foolishly. He would have us spoil our testimony. We must not let him. The highest honour that we can bring to God is to come through trial and suffering and loss without sin. And to do so will strike the greatest blow at Satan's kingdom and glorify our God and vindicate his working by grace in us. Let's look a little more closely at what Satan was up to. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Well, the question has often been asked, is this historical or is this allegorical? A host of angels or ministering spirits, called here the sons of God, they assemble to give account before Almighty God and to execute his commands, and Satan, as in chapter 2, in the first few verses, comes amongst them, and there is in the presence of God. How can we understand this? God will not have Satan into his holy presence. How are we meant to view this scene? Well, Satan's presence in heaven may be intended to show us no more than the truth that Satan, though an evil rebel, is still subject to God's purposes and power. That's the main thing that we are taught here. And it comes out rather obviously, isn't it? In the way God gives him permission to do things, but to go only to a certain extent. In the first place, that he's not to touch Job's life. And in the second place, that he can touch his body, but he cannot kill him. And so God puts restraints on Satan there in those things. And so that's the main thing that we want to know, that Satan is under the absolute subject control of our sovereign God. Well, rather than teach us that Satan could really mix with good angels and talk to God, this passage really is showing us that Satan is subject to and limited by God's power and authority. Here we have God explaining to us things which are incomprehensible in human terms. In other words, the part that Satan plays in God's purposes, we cannot understand. And especially that God even uses Satan. How incomprehensible is that? And by the way, we must make sure that we understand that this is not God dealing with a situation that is set up by Satan. That's sometimes how this is viewed. Satan's doing this and so God's dealing with it. No. This is God who has arranged the whole thing, even by moving Satan against Job. The whole thing, we must understand, is God's sovereign way and purpose towards Job, using even Satan in this way. But how does Satan actually accuse God's people? You know that the name Satan means adversary, opponent, and the name devil means accuser. And this is exactly how he's working here according to his name. Now, Satan's whole thrust is to discredit God and his people. But these things are just too much for us to take in. As far as the mechanics of how it all works is concerned, we can understand what Satan wants to do. We can understand that God would even use that to our spiritual advantage and even for his own glory. But we can have little or no idea of how it all works, how God does it. These passages here at the beginning of the book of Job are a sort of peep behind the scenes, are just a tiny disclosure, not of what actually happens in heaven, but of what it all boils down to. An explanation in human terms of transactions and spiritual realities way beyond our ken. These matters, being far too great for us to fathom, are here so simply and clearly shown in a picture, if you like, but we don't want to take away the reality of it. In a picture, if you like, and as with all such pictures, such parabolic scenes like Lazarus in Abraham's bosom in the famous parable of our Lord, we don't press the picture. We take the broad sweep of the teaching and only interpret it with our knowledge of all the other scriptures that we have that tell us that Satan has no place in heaven and that he has no access to the realm of the holy angels and that he is held by a chain and limited by God's power as to what he can do, that he is nowhere independent in his movements and especially in his dealing with the saints. All is under God's constant and all-powerful government and determination. We are not to suppose that God has certain days in which, chapter 2, verse 1, he sends for all his angels and consults with them. God needs no information. Of course not. And when it says in chapter 2, verse 2, he says to Satan, from whence comest thou? Of course the Lord knew, and Satan answers, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it and considering the people in it. Well, of course, we understand that God doesn't have such times we understand such a thing. He doesn't need that situation. He knows all things. And God does not give Satan a formal commission to go and do, for instance, what we have in chapter 2, verse 6. Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You can do what you like with Job, my servant, but you're not to kill him. You're not to take away his life. It's not as if God gives him a commission to do such a thing. Of course not. Satan is not admitted into the immediate presence of God, as it seems as if it is in chapter 2, verse 1. God is not moved by slander. Verse 5. Satan says, but put forth now thine hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. God knew what Job would do. God knew exactly how Job would react and his character and his behaviour in this situation. Well, so God is not one who is moved by such slander and by such accusations. He knows exactly what is going on. Now, we just have to understand that we cannot grasp all that is going on in these scenes. But in the simplest way possible, the Spirit has given us just an insight as to what was happening. Some have looked in all this and as part of the fall of Satan, chapter 2 and verse 1. That there was a time when he was in the presence of God, but it was just before, say, he fell from heaven into this world. Don't forget, heaven is timeless, so that sort of thing is part of our understanding. And they say Satan is about to fall. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, in his pride, he's looking over the world with a covetous desire to spoil it. And so Satan looks on and sees a peopled world. And he comes up with this scathing charge that man would only respect God for gain. So God allows Satan to press his people just so far to disprove his evil charges, and so that his people would taste their adversary's evil character and be grateful to God for their salvation. And in this book, it's all sort of discussed in one particular instance in the life of Job. Well, I'm not sure of all that, but a number of the commentators think that that is most likely, and that this is all part of Satan's fall from heaven, as in the book of Revelation. Satan is engaged in a war in heaven and he's thrown out down to the earth. Well, these things are outside of time and we can't quite follow them at all. Well, we're out of our depth in these things, but it does make us think about them. One very good insight into this passage that I heard years ago is the illustration of two powerful and wise generals in a war, say, like Napoleon and Wellington before the Battle of Waterloo. And though they don't meet and come into each other's camps, yet they know each other so well. And that it's as if all their tactics and their strategies and plans that are made with each move of the war or the battle, the one just knows exactly what the other one is thinking. It's as if they are actually speaking to each other. And one says to the other, you do this and I'll do that. You approach the battle in this way and I will turn about in this direction. And the other says, I know just what you will do if I do this, and I am ready and prepared for that. And with this move, I will undo all that you thought to do. So even though they never meet, it's as if they were meeting together and talking together. Either side of a chessboard, if you like. Sorry about the mixed metaphors, but it's like two players, great players, either side of the chessboard. And they're thinking, well, if you do that, then I'll do this. And they're all, I'm told, 20 moves ahead of each other. Well, of course, the fact is that with God and Satan, God is always infinitely above and beyond Satan's thinking, even using him as a pawn to fulfill all his holy will. So we do not press the meeting and exchange described here in Job, but wonder and gasp at the reality of our God in supreme and sovereign control over the devil, turning him as he will, and in the end vindicating even our archenemy, that all God's works of salvation and grace and the power he has put into his people to trust him and to be kept, all that is sure and real. What we can be absolutely sure of is, as it says here in chapter 2 and verse 6, God said to Satan, behold, he's in thy hand, but save his life. There is a limit. There is a limit fixed by our Heavenly Father on anything that Satan can do. And secondly, chapter 2 verse 7, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Well, Satan is under a very great delusion that all believers are great hypocrites. As in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, you see how Satan slanders Job and says there to the Lord, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth now thy hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." Well, here is Satan's great delusion. He thinks that we only serve our God for a gaining of his great blessings. Well, that's not the case. We love the Lord for that salvation he has brought to us, of course, but now we love him for who he is and that one who is our heavenly friend, even today. Satan probably cannot believe that there is such a thing as a sincere believer. You see, Satan cannot believe anyone can be any different from himself. Therefore, he cannot but view us as self-seeking hypocrites. And our service for Christ, he only sees as what we can get out of it. So what does Satan do? Well, he believes that if he can put us under terrific pressure, we may be so overcome with self-pity that we will renounce our God and Saviour. That was his plan with Job. It's clearly in these verses. If only we could see more clearly his devilish and cynical and crafty object to prove to the world that we are not genuine lovers of our God and Saviour. So that would discredit God and undermine fatally the faith once delivered to the saints. If we could see that more clearly, we would be so much more fearful of defeat and more zealous to defend ourselves against the devil and his wiles, of course. What were and are Satan's objectives? Well, a number of things. First of all, there's this: to get Job and us to sin. Straightforward as that. To get us to sin, especially in doubting God's abiding presence and love for us and his care and power and justice. And there is no doubt that to a fair extent, Satan succeeded with Job in these areas, as we shall see. And that's what he's trying to do with us, to get us to doubt that God is always with us, loving us, caring for us, always moving things for our good and for our spiritual safety. All the time, Satan will seek to undermine our faith in the faithful God that loves us and will no doubt bring us to glory. But Satan will so love to knock us down in these matters and spoil our testimony. The book of Job teaches us all that. What's Job's strategy? To get us to sin. And then secondly, Satan tries to get other people decided in their delusion that they do not need a real spiritual experience of conversion. The testimony of God's people is so vital. If it can be broken down, then so many will say, "Look, there's nothing in it, this belief of Christians that you need to be spiritually changed, born again. There's nothing in it." That's what Satan is trying to do here with Job and with us. The comforters are in very great danger of being confirmed in their delusion that they do not need conversion. And there's something else that Satan's trying to do. If possible, Satan will try to discredit the faith altogether, to discredit all Job's beliefs and principles and way of life, his trust in God, everything. Satan wants to rubbish it all, even to make God a liar, as he himself is. And we can be sure that all that is going on in our lives. And were it not for the keeping power of the Holy Spirit, we would have easily been a prey to the devil and his tactics. Satan may enjoy seeing Job in such a state, so poor and in pain and grief, but that's not his chief aim. Not just to see him in such a state, of course not. It is, of course, not just to see him suffer. No, he wants to aim a massive blow at the truth itself, at God's word. "Has God said?" was the first thing we hear recorded of Satan in the Bible. Is that what God says? And it's still the same. To make a saint to fall and to doubt is what he is all about. He will be just as pleased to do that by making us rich and never to suffer a thing. But he couldn't do that with Job. So he has to work by way of the most severe pain and loss in Job's life. If we wanted to name one thing that Satan is out to crush beside the honour of God himself, it's the truth. It's the gospel. It's grace. He hates that. He hates it completely. This book also helps us understand how Satan goes about such a task. Look, chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and abstains from evil?" Though these are the words of God to Satan, it is certain what God sees Satan doing there is no doubt that Satan had considered Job. The Lord asked Satan, "Have you considered Job?" Well, the Lord already knew that Satan had considered Job. Satan had studied Job. Satan had taken an extraordinary amount of time, if I can say it, and effort to look at Job and the way he lived. He had considered him. He had scrutinized Job's life, if we can say it. Satan puts heart and mind together and applies all his thinking and consideration on Job. Job, what makes him tick, as we say? What makes him love God? This is what Satan was considering concerning Job. What makes him believe what he believes? What makes him so strong? What makes him so kind and generous? What makes him have such a strong character for good? And you can bet your life, Satan has considered each one of us that loves the Lord and considered what he might do to spoil it all. We can be sure of that. He probes for our weak points. He watches for the best time and opportunity. Satan carefully notes our likes and our dislikes, what we can cope with and what we cannot. Oh, he considers us all right. He is planning always and planning his temptations most appropriate for us as individuals. Satan is not to and fro in all the earth for diversion. He is minutely considering our next planned downfall or cold spell or doubt or ill thought of our God. But even if chapter 1 and verse 1 is even ordinarily true, that this man was perfect and upright and feared God and abstained from evil, not necessarily great saints, but real saints, then our great comfort is that God is in complete control, no matter what Satan considers and plans. And chapter 1 and verse 10 is also absolutely true. "Hast thou not set a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side?" Yes, God had. But God was about to let that hedge down a little to see the truth and the sincerity of Job's faith. And with Job, the hedge was taken down somewhat to vindicate that it was not just God playing with a puppet. No, Job's faith was real. He was a converted man. And God was to mightily bless Job in the end of his trial. But Job had no idea of all this. He had not got a clue what was going on. But we have. We have. That's why we love this portion of scripture and find it so helpful. What we can be sure of is this, chapter 2 and verse 6. "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand. You do with him what you like, but you mustn't take his life." You can't take his life. There is a limit. There is a limit. And the Lord knows what we can take and handle. And he it is that brings us through all such trials for his name's sake. What a wonderful book. What a wonderful history we have here of this man of God. And oh, we delight to look at it for our own. Very great comfort. Amen.
Amen.